Well, we have just sung of our confidence in God's faithfulness to His Word, that He will never fail us, that He is always true, and He never lies, and we can trust His Word. But do you really trust His Word? I remember counseling with an individual who was overwhelmed with worry over his finances. He feared he would become destitute and homeless. He had a fair amount of money, but he was fearful that it would all be lost in a bad investment. And he was so stressed and so worried, he simply could not find God's peace. And he walked around basically throughout the day just crying out for God to help him. He was so stressed out. He was so shaken because of a fear that he had that he would lose all of his money. I remember spending a number of weeks counseling with him. We went through a lot of the great promises of Scripture, the encouragement that God has promised He would provide for his needs, and he could cast all of the weight of his trust upon the Lord, and the Lord would sustain him, and he need not worry. And we went through verse after verse after verse, and it seemed to do absolutely no good at all. And we find ourselves sometimes in the struggle of faith, don't we? We believe the promises are true. We've sung of it. We believe that God's Word will never fail. But on a practical level, we experience really in our own hearts a doubt and a frustration, a disappointment, a discouragement, depression, because sometimes it seems as if God's Word and God's promises are not true in my life or in my experience. And this is really not unique to us in this generation. All the saints have struggled with this. But we can believe the promises of God that He will meet all of our needs, and yet we have a whole basket full of needs that seem to be unmet. God, where is Your faithfulness to this promise? We believe that God has forgiven us of all of our sins, and yet we carry with us this guilty conscience, this sense of being under condemnation. God, where is that peace of Your forgiveness? We trust that He has promised to us that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and yet sometimes we feel abandoned by God and isolated, and we don't sense His presence in our life. And we say, God, where is the fulfillment of Your promise? We believe the promise that God causes all things work together for good, but I'm going through a trial, and Lord, I don't see the good coming from this. When are You going to fulfill Your promise? You have told me that sin will not be my master, but Lord, I've been struggling with this sin. It's difficult. I'm striving to overcome it, but Lord, this is a struggle that I continue to have to fight, and yet You've said that sin will not be my master. Lord, I have plans for the future, and it seems like they're falling apart. Lord, where is the promise of Your guidance? And oftentimes we can find on a personal level that the providence of God oftentimes seems to contradict the promises of God. And again, this experience is not unique to us living in the 21st century. Many of the great authors of Scripture seemed at times in their life to go through that same inner turmoil of, is God's Word, is God's promise really true? Because on this day, in light of these circumstances, it doesn't seem to be true for me. It seems to be failing in my life. So, Lord, is Your Word really reliable and trustworthy? Can I really trust it? Will it really come true? And the author of Psalm 89 had this very same experience. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles there with me this morning to Psalm 89 to see the struggle of faith that the psalmist had in living in the shadow of the promise of God without experiencing the joy of the sunlight of the fulfillment of the promise. And yet to be able to glean from this some encouragement for our own faith when it comes to living in the shadow of the promises of God. Let me begin by just reminding you a few observations about the book of Psalms. Psalms was written in Hebrew poetry. It has unique structure and rhythm. It was written for Israel's worship in a variety of ways. There are many different kinds of psalms found in the Psalter. Some are songs of ascents that they would sing as they're going up to Jerusalem to worship on one of the three great worship days for Israel. Some of them are psalms of praise. Some are psalms of thanksgiving. Some are psalms of lament. Some are psalms of imprecatory psalms, as we say. Some are psalms of wisdom. Some of the psalms tell us they need to be sung with certain instruments and with certain melodies, so that in a very real way, it was Israel's song book and also Israel's prayer book. The psalms do not grow out of the study of the scholar, but out of the real life situations of the saints. So the Psalms are beloved by God's people because they teach us how to rejoice. They also teach us how to weep. They teach us how to worship God in all of life's circumstances. They help us to put into words the different emotions and thoughts of the soul. They instruct us how to repent and how to give thanks and how to express our sense of aloneness and abandonment and grief and discouragement. They show us how to cast our fears upon the Lord and to find hope and strength in times of weakness. They really touch upon every area of life and bring us into the immediate presence of God, and that's why people love to read the Psalms. 73 of the Psalms are specifically attributed to David as the author. Solomon also wrote 2. The sons of Korah wrote 12. Asaph wrote 12. A number of other guys wrote isolated psalms. Moses wrote 1. 45 are unnamed. We don't know who wrote them. But the book of Psalms has been an incredible blessing to the church throughout the ages. There's also embedded within the Psalter a group of psalms that we call messianic psalms. They either specifically prophesy of the coming Messiah, or they foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ and His character and His work in one way or another. There's approximately 15 of those psalms that most commentators will agree to. There's at least 15 that are quoted in the New Testament that are attributed to Christ in one way or another. J. Barton Payne, one of the great students of the Old Testament, said that the single greatest block of predictive matter concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament is found in the book of Psalms. So we should expect to find Jesus Christ throughout the Psalter. And remember in Luke 24, Jesus said that the Psalms were written about Him. So we should expect to see Him there. J. Barton Payne counted 101 verses, which were direct prophecies of the Messiah, in 13 different psalms, by his count. The psalms, therefore, are a rich vein to mine for messianic gold in the Old Testament. Now, I've included in your handout a sample of a breakdown of some of these messianic psalms and some of the topics that they deal with. Some deal with God's covenant with David that predict the coming of the Son of David, which would be Jesus Christ. Psalm 89 is one of those that we'll look at this morning. We also find that some of them deal with the mystery of the incarnation and the rejection and betrayal and sufferings of the Messiah. Some deal with His resurrection, His victory over death. Some deals with the Messiah's marriage to His bride, the church, and to the ministry of the Messiah. And some deal with the reign of the glorious King as the Messianic King. So a variety of Messianic psalms dealing with a variety of aspects of our Lord's life and ministry. But as we look specifically at one Messianic psalm, Psalm 89, we see that it is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan, therefore, is the author. Ethan played a major role in the worship program of Solomon's temple, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. He was a singer. He was a musician. He's inspired by God to write this one song. It's described as a maskil, which comes from the Hebrew word that means to make wise or to impart success or skill in living. And Psalm 89 has been called the Majestic Covenant Psalm, and it closes the third book of the Psalter. The Psalms are made up of five individual books, and this closes book number three. The circumstances behind Psalm 89 are what I'm primarily interested in us looking at, because the psalmist in this psalm expresses a deep frustration over God's promises to David in the Davidic covenant that we looked at last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There God promised to David that he would take one of his sons and put him on an everlasting throne. He would have a kingdom that would know no end, and that son of David would rule forever on the throne of David. But the circumstances surrounding Psalm 89 are such that the psalmist is just thrown into a crisis of faith, because everything that the nation is going through seems to be saying that the Davidic covenant is going to fail. It will not come to pass. And so out of this frustration, out of this discouragement, he writes Psalm 89 as he vents and expresses his confusion and frustration that it appears that God's promise to David is going to be totally ruined and destroyed. Now, this, again, is one of the issues that I think we all struggle with from time to time. For the psalmist, God's providence seemed to undermine God's promises. God's promise in the mind of the psalmist, Ethan here, is like the Titanic. And God's providence of this present disaster attacking the kingdom is like a large iceberg. And when the two collide, the promises are going to be sunk to the bottom. The circumstances that Ethan was observing going on in the nation of Israel were so devastating that he thought it was like the iceberg to the Titanic of God's promise. It would surely sink it down. It would destroy it. It would cause it to utterly fail. And so he's venting all of this emotion of the frustration of living in the shadow of God's promise. It hasn't been fulfilled. It doesn't look like it will ever be fulfilled. And so he's crying out to God in the midst of this amazing psalm. Now, I don't have time to work through the entire psalm. It's just too long. But let me kind of highlight for you a brief outline of the psalm. In the first four verses, we find that Ethan basically expresses his joy in God's promise to David. So he says in verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So he begins to rehearse the covenant that God made with David, that he would put one of his sons, his seed, on the throne forever that will last throughout all generations. So he begins with that note of happy remembrance of God's promise. And then in verses 5 through 14, he rehearses different aspects of God's character that lie behind this promise. For example, in verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness, also in the assembly of the holy ones. And then he goes on and talks about, again, God's loving kindness, that it will last forever, and that God will bless them, and God will fulfill his promise, because he's the righteous God, the mighty God, the just God, overflowing with loving kindness, faithfulness, and truth. And he celebrates all that in verses 5 through 14. And then in verses 15 and 18, he brings about a remembrance of the blessings of those who know the Lord. And so it's a very upbeat at this point, very celebratory, very much full of rejoicing in God's promises to David and God's character that is able to fulfill those promises. And then we come to verses 19 through 37, where basically he again goes into more detail in rehearsing the covenant promises that God gave to David. Look, for example, at verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him. And so he's rejoicing that God has set apart David and anointed him to receive these covenant promises. Then drop down to verse 27. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So now God has promised to make David his firstborn. But of course, this becomes part of the messianic promise, because ultimately the son of David, Jesus Christ, will become the firstborn of God. And so you read throughout the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, in Romans 8, in Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So even this reference here in verse 27 that I will also make him my firstborn touches on David, but it shoots forward to the ultimate climactic firstborn, which is Jesus Christ. And I will make him the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, that's true of David, but it's even more so true of Jesus Christ as well. Verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his seed forever and his throne as the days of heaven. So here again, he's just rehearsing the Davidic covenant. And the psalmist is rejoicing. God, you have promised that the seed of David will have a throne and a kingdom forever and ever. And then jump forward to verse 36. Again, his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So again, the psalmist is remembering this incredible promise to God that he would take one of David's sons, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, put him on an everlasting throne that will never end, ruling over a kingdom that will never come to an end either. And so you find up to this point, it's upbeat, it's positive, he's full of joy in remembering this incredible covenant that God has made to David, these incredible promises to David and to that special seed that is coming. But then suddenly the whole bottom drops out from under the psalmist. And in verse 38, all the way down through verse 45, he just breaks open his heart and weeps, as it were, this incredible lament, that it seems as if all of these covenant promises are being destroyed before his very eyes. So look at verse 38. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground and have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And you can just see that something has happened that has cut the legs out from under the covenant promises that God made to David. Now, we don't know exactly the circumstance that Ethan, the author of this psalm, has in mind. Some suggest maybe he is remembering the revolt of David's son Absalom when they stormed into Jerusalem and ran David out of Jerusalem. And he lost his throne and he lost his rule and he lost his kingdom. And maybe the psalmist was thinking of that when Absalom came in and uprooted his father and ran him out of town and took possession of the kingdom. Others suggest that possibly it could have been when Solomon died and his foolish son Rehoboam, who was too cruel to lighten the burden on the people, caused the kingdom to be divided in two, ripped apart, ripped in sunder, so that now there's a northern kingdom of Israel that would have the king Jeroboam, and then the southern king of Judah, the smaller kingdom of Judah, where Solomon's son Rehoboam would reign. And maybe he's rehearsing the fact that the whole kingdom now seems to be just ruptured and fractured and torn in two. And he's grieving that the promise to David, apparently seems to be falling apart. And in one way or another, the kingdom of David, from this point on, goes through a series of setbacks, a series of devastating defeats. Later on, we'll read about where Queen Athaliah murders all of the royal seed, all of her grandsons, so she could be queen of Judah for a period of 6 years, violating the covenant promise. And later on, at the end of the life of the kingdom of Judah, the last king, Jehoiachin, would be actually defeated and taken to Babylon as a slave for 37 years. All of this just makes the reader of the promises say, Lord, when will your promise come to pass? It seems like they were being frustrated. They're ruined. Lord, can I trust your promises? Can I really believe in your word? It seems like they're being devastated and ripped to shreds before my very eyes, in my very experience. Lord, can we really trust your word? And you can just see this heavy-hearted, weeping lament of the psalmist, because it seems as if the providence of God has taken a sharpened axe to the root of the promises of God, and he's chopping the tree down. Its leaf is withering, the fruit is falling off, and the promise of God seems to be dying on the vine. Well, with the promise in eclipse, the faith of the psalmist is in a dark shadow. Where is the fulfillment, O God? Where is the kingdom that will never end? Where is the throne that lasts forever? All seems to be in ruin. All seems to be crashing down. And so in verse 46, 47, the psalmist makes an appeal to God. He says in 47, remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O God, O Lord, which you have sworn to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. And again, he's in a deep pit of discouragement and despair. O God, I'm about to die. Lord, I don't see your promise coming to pass in my life. Is it really true, O God? Lord, how long will you hide your face from us forever? I don't know. I read that and I think, you know, we can enter into that grief, can't we? We can taste the bitter tears of the psalmist as we come to the promises of God ourselves and we read them and we rely upon them, we put our weight upon them, and yet they seem not to come to pass in our experience. And sometimes it can discourage our faith and say, can I trust any of God's promises? Will any of them come to pass? Because we, like the psalmist, have life experiences when God's trials of his providence seem to undermine his promises. And so what do you do in times like that? How do you react? Do you turn your back on God and walk away? Sadly, some have tried that. Well, I think there are several things that we can be encouraged by. Number one, I think when we are faced in this similar type of situation with the psalmist, we need to remember that we must not doubt the promises of God. Yeah, our circumstances may undermine God's promises. It may seem to yell out to us, you cannot trust them. Look, they're not being fulfilled in your life. Your experiences, they're not coming to pass. And everything may seem to say, doubt the promises of God. But see, that's Satan whispering, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Surely you will not die. Surely you can't believe the promises of God, can you? But we must not doubt the promises of God. Did the psalmist have grounds for doubting that God would fulfill his promise to David? In his immediate circumstances, he thought he did. But in the long run of things, did the psalmist really have grounds for doubting God's promise? They came to pass. 2,000 years ago, the promised seed of David came. He is now sitting on his everlasting throne. But you see, the struggle with the psalmist in his day and age, that promise would not be fulfilled for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And in his particular circumstances of this particular event in his life, it seemed like there's no way the promise is going to come to pass. But it's in those kinds of situations where we need to be reminded that all of God's promises are true. And the promise that he is struggling with, that his heart is breaking over, no grounds for it, because God fulfilled it exactly as he said he would in the coming of Jesus Christ. But that was just 1,000 years later. And he should have known that God is always faithful to his word. And this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the promises that God made to David and Jesus Christ that we can look back on and see is fulfilled and being fulfilled even today and will continue to be fulfilled in the future, gives us confidence that all of God's promises will come true in our life as well. We may not see it experientially fulfilled today, but God's promises will come true. All of his promises are gold. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. They will all arrive at exactly the right time, exactly according to God's clock and God's calendar, and we just have to learn to believe in him and trust him for it. Abraham was promised a son. And he had to wait 25 years for God to fulfill that promise. And he had to wait until his physical body could no longer produce children. And yet in the miracle of that, God's word was still true. God fulfilled his promise exactly as he said. But Abraham had to wait 25 long years. But the promise came true. All of God's promises come true. Don't doubt the promises of God. That's the first thing we need to remember. Secondly, We need to live by those promises today. In the midst of what seems to be the shadow of the promise, the unfulfillment of the promise, we need to be encouraged that God's promises are precious and they are magnificent, according to Peter, and they enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. So let the promises of God sanctify you, encourage you to live above your trials, to live above your frowning providences, as the Puritans describe them. And really the only way to help us to do that is to be in the Word of God regularly, letting those promises continually wash over our mind, leaving its moisture, leaving its life-giving power within our mind. We need to continually be washing our minds in the Word of God, and we'll read across those promises, and it'll increase our faith. So we need to live by those promises. And thirdly, we need to wait on those promises, as did Ethan, as did Abraham, and as do most of God's saints. They have to learn to wait on God to fulfill the promises according to His perfect timing. You can't rush the promises of God. You can't rush an apple tree to make ripe, sweet apples. You can go out a month early and pluck off an apple, a green one, and take a big old bite, and your taste buds will revolt with the sourness and the bitterness of that. You can't rush it. And God's promises also sometimes take time to ripen on the vine until their intended day of fulfillment. You can't run ahead of God's promises like Sarah did either, who tried to manufacture children by Hagar instead of just trusting in the promises of God as written. And when times are difficult and you're rubbing up against a promise that doesn't seem to be activating its blessings in your life as it should, you just have to learn to hold on and wait. Trust God. Learn to wait. Hold on. I remember when I was a kid, my sister went to Camp Kenekomo, I think is in Missouri, I believe. But she was there for a week. And I remember when our family went to pick her up, and my little brother and I kind of, you know, strayed away and went down to a river. They were having a bunch of closing activities, and we kind of wandered off. And we found a tree with a rope tied on it, and the rope would swing out over the river, and people would just, you know, the kids, it's kind of a swimming hole there, and they would swing out of the tree, out into the river, over the water, and they'd let go, and they'd fall into the water, and then they'd swim back. And there was a tow rope tied to this rope so you could pull it back up. Well, my brother and I climbed up the tree, and at home we had a similar thing. We had a Tarzan swing or rope that would swing us out over the creek and then swing us right back to the bank. And so I thought, well, hey, this will be fun. I've got all my clothes on, can't get wet, but I'm going to grab a hold of this rope and I'm going to swing out over the river and I'll swing back up into the tree, and that'll be a lot of fun. Well, I grabbed hold of the rope and swung out over the river, but the rope didn't swing back up into the tree. So now I am hanging on this rope out over this water, hanging there, and my brother and the other kids that were right around there weren't strong enough to pull me up with the tow rope, and so I'm hanging there. And I'm thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into? And my hands started getting tired. You can imagine that by God's grace, there were some knots in the rope, and I could kind of cup my feet around them and support my weight some. But, man, I was getting tired holding on, and many times I thought I'll just let go and drop into the water, and then I'll get in all kinds of trouble with getting all my clothes all ruined and wet and everything. And so someone went off to get help, and I didn't know what to do but just to hang on. I could drop in the water. That meant trouble, so I just got to hang on. And I was doing everything I could to hang on. Well, 3 days and three nights later, when someone finally showed up, it seemed that long. It was probably 10 minutes or so. But I'm hanging on there, and finally some big, strong camp counselor came down. He pulled the rope over, the tow rope over to enough to where I could get over to the edge of the bank and jump off and not get wet. But I remember that hanging there, I didn't know what to do. I wanted to give up. I wanted to just let go and fall down in the water. That'd be the easiest thing. But I was driven to just try to hang on. And I think there's times in our life when we put all of our weight on one of God's promises and we swing out over the waters thinking that it's going to catch us, support us, bring us back up into safety. But it seems like we're just left out hanging over the water. You ever experienced that? You're trusting God's promise and you grab hold of it and you swing out into a difficult world, and yet it doesn't bring you back to a harbor. It doesn't bring you back to safety. It's almost as if you're left there hanging. And it's at times like this when, by the grace of God, because we don't have the strength in our hands ourselves, but by the grace of God, you just need to hang on. You need to hang on and wait for God to bring the blessing at His time and according to His good purpose. To hang on, because every promise of God will be fulfilled. They cannot fail. Hang on. Wait upon the Lord. I love what Isaiah says when he wrote in Isaiah 40, "Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Really, what we see in the life of the psalmist is the discouragement when trying providences seem to undermine the promises of God. Now, we know there is no ground for it, because the very promises of God came true only 1,000 years later. But the same is true for us, and we can look back and see God's faithfulness in sending the Son of David, sending the Messiah, who is now on His eternal throne in heaven, which is confirmation that God's promises never, ever fail. And even though Ethan, in the struggle of Psalm 89, was so caught up in that momentary discouragement and frustration that it seems like everything is attacking the kingdom, it will never be fulfilled. The promise will never come to pass, but it did. And in your time of discouragement, in your time of weakness, in your time of depression, that circumstances aren't taking place like you want them, that the promises of God aren't being fulfilled in your life, hold on. Hold on. Wait. Help is on the way. God's timing is perfect. He will provide. He will meet your needs. He will draw near to you. He will work all things together for the good. He will guide you. He will direct you. He will give you victory over the sin. Hold on. Hold on. Help is on the way. Wait upon the Lord, because God's promises will never, ever fail. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we again are confronted with prophecies and promises that came to pass exactly as Jesus Christ said they would. Throughout the Old Testament, it was prophesied of the coming Messiah who would die in the place of His people and bear their sins and suffer the wrath of God that they might be forever forgiven. And that happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the fact that all those promises throughout the Old Testament, all the promises that Jesus Himself made, all came true, they all came to pass, is certainly confidence that you and I can trust God's promises today. Because Jesus Christ is proof that the Word of God, the promises of God, never fail. So we have as our great blessing this morning to just remember the cross of Christ, that it fulfills Old Testament prophecies and promises, and it's the very core of our salvation. It's the very thing that binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, is because Christ came and died as the Lamb of God to save us all, that we might be one in Him. This is the Lord's Supper, and I just want to remind you that we certainly welcome any and all believers to freely partake, to examine your hearts first, confess any known sin, and then freely rejoice and partake as you remember that Christ has fulfilled the promises of a coming Savior. For those who are not here, who are here but do not have a saving faith in Christ, we ask you to let the elements pass you by and reflect upon your need for a Savior. That as Jesus Christ came the first time, we're now living in the shadow of the promise that Christ is going to come again. It may not look like Christ is going to come back today by the circumstances of the world, but he is going to come back. He has promised that will happen. And so there is a day when Christ will come back. There will be a day of judgment. And if you're here today without a Savior, you need to deal and reckon with your sin. And may the Spirit of God convict you and open your heart to put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, who's the only one who can save you on that coming day of judgment that will certainly come. Well, let me give thanks for the bread, and then we'll break it, and then we'll partake. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who came and has and is and will be fulfilling these covenant promises that you made to David throughout all eternity yet to come. Lord, your word is precious. Your word is trustworthy. Your word is a rock, and we can build our lives upon it. And thank you for sending your Son, the Davidic King, who also is the Lamb of God, our Savior, who died for our sins, that we might know the complete and full forgiveness of sin, which we could never accomplish ourselves. The free gift of salvation and the righteousness of Christ to every sinner who repents and believes in him. Father, fill our hearts with joy in all that Jesus Christ is, and all that he has done for us. May our hearts rejoice in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.